Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Sarah Pasquale. I'm the Minister of Spiritual Formation. And the message you are getting today is the message that you were supposed to get when we had to cancel church because of the weather. This is our last in our Strength Rewritten sermon series, and then beginning next week with Lent, we are going to be going through a series on the story of Joseph from Genesis. And just as a little teaser, we may or may not have one of Resonate's favorite preachers coming out of retirement next week. He may or may not be married to me. So if you remember Jonathan and his preaching, come back next week and you'll get it again. We've asked him a lot throughout the years, but apparently it took a desperate pleas from his wife to get him to agree. So we've looked at a lot of different pictures of strength over the last couple months and how different strength is in Scripture compared to strength in the world, when strength in the world is power and it is authoritarian and it looks a certain way. And yet when we think about Scripture and strength, it looks oftentimes like weakness according to the world. It looks like admitting your need for God. It looks like putting others ahead of yourself. And this week we're gonna look at how strength is found when we open ourselves to God. Strength is found when we open ourselves to God. Now, theoretically, this idea of opening ourselves to God is a good thing. It's great to us. We know that God knows us inside and out. We know that he made us and created us, and nothing surprises us. And really, in our heart of hearts, we do want to be known. But at the same time, to really be known puts us also at the greatest risk possible. Because what if we let ourselves be known truly, and then we find that we're not actually loved? What if we open ourselves up, and then we find that we are rejected, and we are unlovable after all? Tim Keller talks about being known this way, and you can read the quote on the screen with me. It says, "To be loved but not known is comforting, but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us." So what do you think, really, about being truly known by God? Because according to this quote, to be known and not loved is our greatest fear. And many of us don't think we could survive that sort of rejection. And so as a form of self-protection, maybe we don't engage. We only engage with our logic or some presentation of ourselves, but not our whole selves. Many of us, sadly, would prefer the comfort of superficiality. We'd prefer to be loved and not known, because that's the safest way to be. But like I said, if we really look deep inside of ourselves, we do want to be known. We want to be known, and we want to be loved. And this isn't a new thing. This desire to be known and loved is as old as time. And we find it in Scripture. So today we're going to look at this and learn about strength rewritten from David, king and psalmist, the only person in Scripture called a man after God's heart. This is a man who did not shrink back from being known and loved by God. A man who shows us that strength is found when we open ourselves to God. So go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 139 in your Bibles. You're probably going to want this on paper because the context, having all of it rather than just one verse on the screen, will be really helpful. While you're turning there, I'm going to give us a little bit of background about David. He's kind of I enjoy studying David because we have so much information about him. But kind of a general picture is what we know about him. He was the second king of Israel, but he started out as a shepherd, the youngest of eight brothers. and he was anointed king by Samuel 15 years before he actually became king. And those 15 years between being anointed king and becoming king, he was mostly on the run from the previous king Saul, who wanted to kill him. Now, David had a lot of highs and a lot of lows in his kingship. So some of the bright moments are that he developed a big territory for Israel. He was really successful in battle. He wrote a huge number of the Psalms we have in our Bible. He built an amazing tome. He designed the schematic for the temple. And he established the kingdom and the capital city to be Jerusalem. But we also know that David got caught up in a lot of things he shouldn't have. Success, women. He was a pretty terrible father. And the entire nation felt the effects of his sin. But still, he's called a man after God's own heart. And something to consider as we look at Psalm 139 today is that we don't know when he wrote this psalm. Some of the psalms written by David will say, like, when he was hiding in this cave or when he was on the run from Saul. We don't know this one. Did he write it while he was taking care of the sheep as a boy? Was it when he was on the run from Saul? Was it after he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah? Or was estranged from his son Absalom? Was it near the end of his life? We don't know. And not knowing gives us the freedom to look at it and consider it and read it from a number of different angles. So to dive into this psalm, I actually want to begin at the end. The last two verses, the final prayer and plea that David offers to God. His final request after he's written these words and reflected on God. He says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." What would it take for us to pray these words in our own lives? For us to plead with God to search us and know us? What would it take for us to not be afraid, to not hide from God, but to desire that we would be tested and exposed by him? My hope is that by the end of today, by the end of this service, that you will have taken one more step closer to this, toward actually being able to pray the same prayer that David did, and trust that letting God in is safe and good. Because strength is found when we open ourselves to God. Let's pray and dive in. Lord, we need your help with this one. Opening ourselves to you is scary. And we don't know what we don't know. But here we are asking you to help us be helped by you. Draw our hearts, minds, bodies, spirits together to be present to what you have for us today. Speak, Lord, your servants, we are listening. Amen. So we're going to go through David's process here, looking at the psalm and looking at what sort of reflections led him to cry out to be searched and known by God. And I've broken this into two sections. We're going to look first at the meditation that David had and then the response. So beginning with the meditation, I'm going to go through verses 1-6. But I'm not going to read it like we typically read it, okay? I'm going to slow it down when I read the text. I want us to read this psalm to enjoy it. The psalms are poetry, you guys, and we should read it as such. Poetry is meant to be read slowly. It's meant to be savored, like a really good cup of coffee or a rich dessert where you slow down, you take it in, you taste it and enjoy it. You cherish it. That is what we do with the word, and that's what we do with the psalms. So as I read, you can read along with me, or you can just close your eyes and let it wash over you. Pay attention to the pictures that are drawn, the imagery that David draws in this. David prays, "Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This wondrous knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to reach it. So look at how David starts this psalm, just like the prayer we see him pray at the end. Lord, you have searched me. You have known me. He starts with an individual and personal reflection. God knows not just all the things, but he knows me. He knows my workings inside and out. He knows why I do it and what I do. Now, this word known in the Hebrew, many of us have heard it before, it's yada, which basically means this perceiving, discerning, discriminating, intimate knowledge. It's also used when, in Hebrew, it talks about intimacy between a husband and wife. God knows David. And then look at verse 5. It says, you have encircled me. God has encircled me. Wherever I look, there God is. You have placed your hand on me. Think about maybe a father's hand on his son or daughter's back, gently guiding, comforting, a reminder of his presence. David here is saying that the Lord, Yahweh, knows all, not just about how the world works, but about me. He knows my comings and my goings and my thoughts and my words. He has made such a good study of me that he knows me better than I know myself. And for David, this knowledge is wonderful. It's awe-inspiring. It's incomprehensible. He's amazed by it. God knows David. God has encircled David, and God has placed his hand on David. And you, God knows you. God has encircled you, and God has placed his hand on you. So how do you respond to this concept of the all-knowing God knowing you? Because this question reveals a lot of what we actually believe about God. Is God the grouchy librarian who glares over his glasses when you get a little too noisy or out of line? Is he the coach you can never please? And when he pays closer attention to you, you don't like it because you're just going to feel like a failure? Is God the one who is so busy running everything else in the world that he doesn't even notice you? And maybe you don't expect him to. You're okay just kind of to be around and be forgotten. Maybe you don't deserve to be known. So many of us, when we're really honest with ourselves in our heart of hearts, may find that we actually don't want to be known by God or acknowledge that he knows us because we don't believe that he's good or he is kind. Verses 2-4 says, you understand my thoughts. You are aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know about it, Lord. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm guessing that when you think about God knowing the words you're going to speak or the things in your head, you're not probably thinking about the Bible verses you recite all the time or all the positive thoughts you think towards the drivers in Atlanta or your coworkers. When we think about God knowing our thoughts, it's likely that instead you might be thinking about the fight you had with your spouse in the car on the way to church, who you're sitting next to right now. Or maybe you're thinking about that YouTube clip you probably shouldn't have watched, but it still keeps replaying in your head. Or that thing you really do actually want to say to your boss or your coworkers or the drivers in rain in Atlanta. God knows all these things. So how does it really feel to be known in all the ways by God, for him to know all your thoughts and words? I have a few descriptors on the screen that we're going to put on right now. Hopeful, uncomfortable, peaceful, afraid. If you could pick one of those words to describe how it feels when you think about how God really knows all of you, which one of those things would you pick? You don't have to say it aloud, but just sit with it for a minute. So David has reflected on God's knowledge. And not just of all things, but of him, his inner workings, his thoughts, his actions. God has made a study of David. And David is in awe. He wonders at it. And next he looks and considers God's nearness to him. David shifts not to what God knows, but to where God is. Let's look at verses 7 to 12. I'm going to read them slowly again. David prays, "Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the western horizon, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." So we've all heard of this idea of godless spaces and places, and we can imagine them. Perhaps some of us have been in places that felt like that. But do they really actually exist? Is there really a place that God doesn't go? Can we hide from God? Or can we run from God? Not according to this passage. Looking at this section, it's kind of like David is playing a little game with God. Perhaps he's awake in the middle of the night, and instead of counting sheep, he starts asking himself, "Where can I hide from God if I wanted to?" He thinks, okay, we'll start with an easy one. Could I hide from God in heaven? Well, obviously not. Heaven is where God dwells. All right, so I can't hide from God there, but what about Sheol? What about the place of the dead? Could I hide from God there? No, not there. God is there too, it turns out. Which, as an aside, is a really fascinating concept we don't have time to dive into today, but think about it. God is not absent from Sheol, the place of the dead. So David thinks, okay, I've got it. I'll go to the western horizon, the very utter ends of the earth. Nobody's even there. So surely God isn't there either. But wait, he is. David thinks, Lord, if I went there, your hand would lead me. You're even at the very ends of the earth, the very corners of the earth. Even there, you would hold me fast, tightly, securely, and safely. So then maybe David gets stuck for a minute, starts to think a little bit more creatively. Okay, he thinks, I can't hide from God in a physical place, but what about the darkness? Could I hide from God in the darkness? Now, the meaning of the word here implies more than just darkness. It's like misery and destruction and obscurity. David may be thinking, what if I go into myself, into the darkest place imaginable within me, into my greatest fears, my greatest sins, where God, who is light, can't go because it's so dark? Could I hide from God in obscurity, in the empty and void places where nothing is? Could I hide from God in the very depths of my own sick and tormented self? Some of us think we can. But David says, no, not even there. Even the darkness is not dark to you, God. In other Psalms we'll read, God's light illuminates my darkness. David thinks, I cannot escape from God, even in the darkest, most desolate, most lost places of my soul. God is there. He is not far. And then it's kind of like he gives up. God wins the game. There is no place, not a single place, literal or figurative, that we can escape God. God is always near. And he reflects that even when I try to escape you, there your hand will lead me. There you will hold me fast. Picture that imagery. When I think about God leading and holding us, my mind goes to toddlers running from their parents. We've all seen this, right? They see something they want. Usually their minds are bent on curiosity that often leads to destruction. And they make a run for it with all their might before the parent can catch them. And yet, mom or dad is there, scooping them up, yanking them out of the road, prying garbage out of their hands and mouth, disentangling a couple of kids who have gotten into a wrestling match, and guiding them back to where they need to go, where they are safe. These parents are faster than their kids, and they work hard to keep them safe. Next time, if you want to see this for yourself, just literally walk into the lobby every single Sunday, and you will see it happen 10,000 times. And now, even today, when you see it or when you experience it as a parent, reflect to the Lord. Say, oh God, this is me and you, isn't it? This is not all that far from me making a run for it, oftentimes bent on curiosity that leads to destruction. And then you come after me, don't you? Thank you that your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So we know how David feels about knowing that God is everywhere. You can't hide from him. It's good. He's grateful. He's amazed. How does it feel to you? We're going to put those same words on the screen. How does it feel knowing that God is everywhere? Knowing that God is near? Maybe this truth is a little bit more comforting. Or maybe there's a more serious pain where you feel a little bit more like Mary and Martha in John 11, where they said, Jesus, if you weren't here, or Jesus, you weren't here, because if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. This horrible thing would not have happened. If God is everywhere, why did he allow this thing? Why did he allow me to suffer or that hard thing to happen? It's an okay question to ask. Reflect for a moment using the words on the screen. How does it feel, really, to know that God is omnipresent, God is near? There's no running or hiding from him. There's no sin too dark. There's no distance beyond him. Hold that feeling and that question for a moment. And then we move to God's love for his creation. Verse 13, David prays, for it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. So David moves into meditating even more deeply about God's role in his making and David's creation. David meditates on God's specific crafting of him, the knitting together in the womb, his organs and bones, even that God crafted intentionally and specifically. And even this reflection causes David to overflow in wonder. He says, I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. So David sits with this, imagining a God who is so particular, so specific, so good, that little by little, nerves and vessels and bones and cells, they were thoughtfully, remarkably, and wonderfully made by God. The summary here is that God uniquely and creatively made David, and that is building to something for David, wonder and amazement. And he did the same with each one of you. You were specifically, intentionally, and purposely made by God. And maybe that feels weird to you. Maybe it reminds you of every single talk ever given on self-image that you grew up with in youth group. But it doesn't change the fact that it's true. Whether or not you think it's weird or uncomfortable, you were specifically and intentionally and purposefully made by God in love. It's true. This text is meant to stir us to wonder and awe at the divine personalness of God. He didn't simply make all things. He made you, and you are lovely. George MacDonald was a Scottish pastor and author in the 1800s, and he said this. You can read along on the screen. "I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature I could think of. For to have been thought about, born in God's thought, and then made by God, is the dearest, grandest, most precious thing in all thinking." Do you believe that? So how does it feel knowing that God made you in love? Hopeful, uncomfortable, peaceful, afraid? Is that worth meditating on and wonder and praise? Or are you still held back a little bit from it? So we've looked at what David meditated on, what would cause him to plead with God, "Search me and know me." And we've thought about how God knows every single thing about us. David played a little game about hiding from God and realized that he can't. And then he zoomed in and was left in awe, thinking about God's specific and purposeful creation of himself. And now we move to the response, from the meditation to the response. And I've had you think about how you felt about these truths about God, peaceful, uncomfortable, hopeful, afraid. Now we can see how David responds. First, he responds with wonder. Verse 17. "God, how precious your thoughts are to me, how vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up, I am still with you." Here, David just sits back. I picture him sort of like leaning back in his chair, throwing his head back and saying, "Oh, God, you're just so precious to me, God. The things you think, how do you even do it? God, I can't even come close to comprehending them. Your knowledge takes my breath away." And David prays. It doesn't even end there. "Every night as I fall asleep, you're with me. And I wake up to new morning mercies every morning. This is too much, Lord. It's too good." David is filled with awestruck wonder after meditating, thinking about God's presence and God's knowledge and God's nearness. And then we move to the next verses. And this is where you're going to be like, wait a second. This does not fit. He's amazed. He's in wonder. And then he goes, "God, if only you would kill the wicked. You bloodthirsty men, stay away from me who invoke you deceitfully. Your enemies swear by you falsely. Lord, don't I hate those who hate you and detest those who rebel against you? I hate them with extreme hatred. I consider them my enemies." Okay, so what's happening here? Right, like one second, David is like, "God, you're the best, and I can't, all I want to do is think about you." And then he's like, "But also, could you just kill the wicked because I hate them?" And I'm kind of like, can I just skip this part and go back to the good stuff? But no, it turns out this too is the good stuff, you guys. As I sat with this, wrestling with this meaning and temporarily regretting my decision to teach this psalm, it came together in the coolest of ways. Church, this kind of response, this is what happens in us when we meditate on God, when we give our days and our nights to thinking about God and talking about God and making a study of God. We will hate wickedness. We will hate evil. We will hate sin. This is what happens when we dwell and meditate on God. It's David's spiritual response to thinking about God's knowledge and nearness and love. He is compelled to holiness. He's craving righteousness. He can't handle the wicked, and he can't handle the wickedness. When was the last time you felt like in your bones, compelled to holiness when you craved it. After you had maybe an encounter with God and his presence, perhaps it was after a moment of silence, or maybe a cool experience at our last men's or women's retreat, when you resolved to live differently afterward. Maybe it was when you came to faith in the 90s and threw away all of your secular CDs, resolving never to listen to secular music again. Maybe it was last week when you fought battles on your knees, singing of God's holiness. When were you last compelled to holiness? If we were to make David's prayer our own, it may sound something like, God, I just want to be holy. I just want to be consecrated and live and walk with you. But sin is so slippery, God. It's so tricky. And there are people and things all around me trying to get me to turn away from you and turn towards sin. God, just take this from my life so I don't fall into it. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, because I'm not sure that I can stand firm against those who belittle you, who minimize your goodness and holiness. When do we get to pray things like, God, for me to be with you, to be amazed by you and to be near to you, to be searched and known by you, I cannot befriend evil and I need your help. Because you guys, so often we want the warm fuzzies of our faith. We want our mountaintop experiences with God of knowing and feeling everything, like feeling loved, hearing his voice clearly. But we don't want to give up the things that keep us from him, that drown out the noise of that loving voice. We don't want denying ourselves and taking up our cross because it's hard. We don't want to do the hard work of taking our thoughts captive and thinking about what is true and noble and good and pure and lovely, because it is so much work and it requires laying aside things that seem good to us. It's so hard. And David, he knows as well as anyone how tempting sin really is, how deceitful it is, and what it's like to trade God's goodness and beauty for a cheap substitute that ultimately doesn't satisfy and instead it destroys. David knows. Ask Bathsheba or Uriah. Ask his daughter Tamar or her brothers Amnon or Absalom. Ask all of Israel when David took a census to see how powerful his kingdom was. They can tell you the effects of sin in someone's life. But here's the thing, and we know this. Deception and wickedness, they don't usually start with something big. Satan is smart. He knows that he only can deceive us little by little. Those tiny whispers that if God really loved you, he would give you this thing. Or this doesn't really matter that much. If God actually knew what you were thinking, he would intervene. If God was actually near, you wouldn't be stuck in this situation. But Satan is a liar and he is a deceiver. And David knows it, and you need to know it, church. I need to know it. We need to know it. David has just been meditating on how incredible and amazing God is, and he doesn't want to forget. He doesn't want to start to believe those little whisper lies. And so he confesses and cries out to God for help. It reminds me of the line from Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So meditating on God will lead us to resist and even hate evil. And from that, we get to the plea where we started this morning. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So now that we've gone through this psalm that David wrote, we can ask again, what did it take for him to actually be able to pray this prayer? To plead, to desperately long to be known and exposed by God? It took a complete and utter sureness of God's full knowledge of him already, his nearness and his love. It took amazement at the thoughts of God and a holy fear of God. And it took acknowledgement and a hatred, a true hatred of the deceitfulness of sin. David didn't want to lose his closeness with God. He didn't want to miss out on an encounter with God. And he knew that hiding from God in the deceitfulness of sin would do that. Do you see how these verses 19 through 22 that may make us uncomfortable are kind of actually the climax of the poem? How can we read this psalm without them again? Praise the Lord, I didn't skip it because it made me uncomfortable. Because we see that David here is begging God to keep searching and knowing him, his heart, his concerns, his actions. And he says in verse 24, see if there are any offensive ways in me. Now, if you've got a Bible with footnotes, there's probably a little footnote right there by that word. The other option is idolatrous. See if there are any idolatrous ways in me. He's crying out, God, look through all of me. Where are the idols in my life? Where are my concerns and anxieties? Bring them to the light and expose them, and then lead me to you, God. Your all-knowing, ever-present, loving presence. This is where I want to abide forever and ever, knowing and being known by you. So think back to that feelings slide, the different emotions, and how you felt about God when thinking on these things. What does it take for you to pray verses 23 and 24 in your own life? For your great desire, your desperate plea to be searched and known by God. What does it take for you to not be afraid or hide from God, but to desire to be tested and exposed by him? Because you guys, if you want to be strong in the Lord, if you want to be a person of strength rewritten, David teaches us that strength is found when we open ourselves to God.